All right, well, while we wait for the South Wing to return and fill that part, we'll go ahead and get started. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. You are the great and awesome God, and there is none like you. We are so thankful that you've opened our eyes to see you. And we're so thankful that you have done everything that it takes to bring us into relationship, to keep us in relationship, and to glorify yourself through vessels like us. We ask this morning, according to your grace and your mercy and your great plan, that you would bless us with revelation. Close my mouth to my words and open my mouth to your words and open our hearts to yourself. We ask that you enlighten our minds, enliven our spirit with your spirit and a revelation of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hang on one second. A little technical difficulty here. So, have you ever noticed that little children grow up to act, walk, and talk just like their parents? And a lot of times you see such amazing similarities. They say more is caught than is taught. And the first time I heard that, I thought, yeah, I think that about sums it up. And I recall back a very long time ago when I was taking piano lessons from Dawn Hopkins right here on Delaware Avenue, just down the street there. I remember driving there. I got there a little early. And as I'm sitting in the front room, she's wrapping up with another student. Her daughter, Rebecca, came out to chat with me. And she was, I don't know, maybe 3 years old, just real little. And whatever it was that I was talking about to her, everything I said, she would follow up with, "Why?" And her eyes got really big, and she had such expression, "Why?" And just everything. I would, like, you know, "Hello, why? My name's Paul. Why?" It's just why. And I kind of chuckled. I said, "Well, that's, you know, they say that happens at that age, you know, whatever." And then the student ahead of me is finished, and I go sit down at the piano, and I said something to Dawn, and the exact same expression, "Why?" And the exact same look. I mean, the difference was Rebecca has big blue eyes. Dawn has, I think, brown eyes. But anyway, it's that same thing. It's that modeling, you know. And a lot of times when I hang out with my brother, Matthew, I can see things that remind me of my dad, the way he holds his head or the way he says things or the way, you know, just, and it's just natural, you know. Little children are so impressionable. They are just like a blank slate. And in fact, I added a graphic, Nate, if you'll pull that up there. One of the reasons that we have to be so careful about how impressionable they are is the words we say and how we talk to the kids and what we relate to. We might not even see how much it's coming through. But all right, you can clear that. The I'm reminded, and I think I've shared this story here before, but I knew of a family that the parents were going to go out, and they had a couple young daughters at home, and they were looking for a babysitter, and so a friend recommended someone, and you know, she hadn't really done a lot of babysitting before, but she'll be just fine. And so they went out, you know, the babysitter was there, they went out. They come back home, and the babysitter goes home. And a couple days later, they learn from their daughters who were, I don't know, 5 and 3 or somewhere in that, you know, very young age, that the babysitter had taken it upon herself to explain to the kids the facts of life. And I didn't talk to the dad about this, but I can just imagine how angry that's supposed to be my privilege. And you've taken that privilege, and you can't, like they say, you can't unring a bell. They can't unknow that. And now it's there. Innocence gone. innocence lost, anger at the babysitter, then grief at yourself, or I let that person in my house and look at what they've done. Then you have to figure out, well, how are we going to fix this? How can we handle this? You know, sometimes you do more damage trying to go in and fix the thing. And, you know, so it's a tricky thing. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. There's one translation that says, guard your heart. And I like that concept. Guard your heart. From it flow the springs of life. And so, now it might sound like a parenting class here for a little bit this morning, but bear with me if you will. Bear with me if you won't. But this is one of the reasons that God tells us over and over in His Word that we need to be talking to our children about the Lord, talking to our children about our experience with the Lord, about who He is and how He is. Now, let me just read some scriptures for you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. These words, and this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, and this is before he's leaving and they're entering the land. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And that's a very clear admonition that the Lord's words, in this case, the law, is what Moses is talking about. It needs to be in your conversation. When you get up out of bed in the morning, when you're going to bed at night, when you're walking, when you're... And I remember being impressed, it's probably age 13 or 14 when I first started attending family ministries. And one of the brothers who was an elder at the time, it was just a conversation he was having with some other guys at the church building. And scripture was sprinkled through his conversation. He wasn't preaching, he wasn't admonishing, but it was part of his context. And I was very impressed by that. I was like, this is how the man thinks, you know? And that's what the Lord is talking about here. Same thing, you remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land, and God instructed Joshua, take 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, set them up, set some in the Jordan and 12 outside the Jordan in the promised land. And they were stones of memorial. Let me read for you Joshua 4, just two verses, 6 and 7. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And again, you know, there's a call, I would say, to make a big deal out of the things that you've been through. I don't have any problem with the idea of a plaque or some sort of commemorative of the time the Lord brought me through this. Because people should at some point ask, well, what's this thing? Well, I got that when I went through this, whatever, and tell the story. Keep telling the story. And especially the Lord gives us this context of tell your kids. This is what this is. Tell your kids. Let me read from Psalm 78, just a few verses here, 1 through 7. Psalm 78, verse 1 says, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, Let me back up and reread verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So I've read a collection of verses talking about teaching your children. And, you know, the things that you value, you're going to have around you. They'll be the things on your walls and on your display, in your display cabinets, in your safe. You know, I love seeing homes that have scripture on the walls. And I realize you can put scripture on the wall and not have it in your heart, but I love seeing a home that's got scripture on the wall. I love it when the scripture is in the mouth of the parents as well. Or really when it's in the ways of the parent, the way they live their lives. And what's really heartbreaking is when parents say, look, don't do as I do as I say. And that kind of, that statement usually comes after Junior has gotten to the point where he challenges his mom or his dad that, well, you do that. And they're getting, no, don't you do it. Well, see, there's a difference between mom and dad are saying, here's the right path, and I'm doing this. And when they say that statement, don't do as I do as I say, that's actually impossible. You will do as they do. And it's a lot like the proverb 22, verse 6, that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And while it's true that that's a proverb and not a promise, if it were a promise, it would be automatic that what you train Junior, he will do. But it's a proverb that is, generally speaking, that's how this works. And I heard a really good point on this years back. I attended a Father's Day service at another church. And the pastor was telling the story that he had a conflict with his teenage son. And the son got up in his face and said, you can't tell me what to do. And I don't remember if the pastor said that he thought it or that he said it, but the point was that the pastor realized, I don't have to. I already did. And what he means by that is, I've already lived my life in the pattern that you see. I've already done the training. You can't escape that. It's already in there. You can choose to run amok, but the training's already there. All right, we're getting closer to the point here. One of the big things that I want to impress on us, and really you guys know this, but if you don't tell them, someone else will. There is a world system out there that is programming them. It's programming us all the time. It is a constant. It's ubiquitous. There's talk these days about who controls the narrative. If you can get out in front of that story and you can mold what people know about this, you can control things. There's talk about, so what's the source? Where'd you get that? Where'd you hear that? Oh, is that something you saw online? Oh, is that something you got off Fox News? Oh, where'd you hear that? Is that you saw that on social media? What's your source? So it's a lot like God's question to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 when he said, who told you that, dot, 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 and you'll recall, who told you that you were naked? And again, with this crowd, I don't have to instruct you, but when God asks a question, it's not that he doesn't know the answer. Anytime or every time that he asks a question, it's because he knows that you will benefit from trying to answer the question. You might not be able to answer the question. It might be your whole life's mission to work on it and tool on it and think on it. But because he's asked the question, he knows the answer. But you need to think your way through it. You need to respond and think, well, it's this, it's this, it's this. And you also need to process, why is he asking me that? Seeing as he knows it. Therefore, what am I supposed to do with this answer? I want to read Genesis 3, the first seven verses. And we'll start at Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, in this at this point here, you know, the enemy has he started out right with this assault that you will not die. I mean, God had plainly said, "In the day that you eat of this, you will die." And his first answer is, "You won't die." Now, we've talked about this before, and I think in every temptation that we come across, that we're deciding, "Yeah, I think I will." There's this belief in us that it's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. It's not like I'm going to die. It's not like judgment. As soon as I do this, I'm going to get struck by lightning. That's not going to happen. So I will just go ahead and share one finger with that other driver or whatever the temptation is. We just think it's really not that big a deal. But when you look at what she saw, now this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now there's a difference between good and evil and right and wrong. We use the terms interchangeably, but there's a difference between those. But in this instance where the enemy has come in and said, "Did God say you can't eat from any of the trees?" "Oh no, we can eat from all the trees, just not that one." And then she sees that the tree, it's good. It's good for food. It's a delight. It's a delight. That's a positive. It's a delight to the eyes. And this thing is desirable to make one wise. Now, wisdom, you know, this is being able to discern between good and bad. I wish I'd looked up the comment. There's something about knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. So there's some level of discernment here that that's a good idea, that's a bad idea, right? Well, wisdom is a good thing. In fact, now Eve hasn't read Proverbs 22:3 yet. She might have been the one who said, "Hey, can somebody tell Solomon to write this down?" But the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and they're punished for it. And so wisdom, it's prudent. It's a wise thing to see the evil and hide yourself from that and hold on to that idea of hiding yourself, because now that their eyes have been opened, let's look at Genesis 3, pick up at verse 8 through 10, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Oh, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So, in just looking at the little bit of this story, you know, there's a lot of preachers will take a lot of liberty in describing what life was like in the garden. And without becoming eloquent and embellishing it, it'd be nice to be eloquent sometime. But anyway, I think it's safe to infer from the verses we just read that Adam and Eve's experience was they would know or be aware that the presence of the Lord was in the garden. And apparently, they would go to where that presence was. There was some sort of connection. So they heard the sound, and God says, "Where are you?" Because he was expecting, I'm assuming, but I think we can safely infer from the passage that there would be fellowship with them. Well, now he's there, and they know he's there, but they're not coming. So he was present, and they didn't draw near. And just as an aside, the presence of the Lord, I've been in a few meetings where I genuinely believe that he opened my heart, mind, spirit to know that he was there. There's a feeling. It's an amazing, it's euphoric, it's not frequent. very infrequent. But with God being omnipresent, you're never not in his presence. But I think what he does is he makes people aware of his presence. And I think that he's even present in hell. And they say that hell, what makes hell hell, is the fact that God isn't there. Well, an omnipresent God must be there. But I believe, just my theory, is that he removes all knowledge of his presence. There's absolutely no perception of him being there, and that's why hell is there. That's why hell is hell. But this idea of being in his presence, one of the things I want to say is that he is always present in his word. His word is him. He is the word of God. So if you want to get around the presence of the Lord, if you wanted to go to a place that I know he's there, I know where I can find him. Now, he indwells the believer, but I know I can find him in his word. He's there. Absolute, I guarantee that. He very often, very often is present in the Sunday morning assembly when the saints gather. He's very often present when saints fellowship together. Very often, but not always, very often he is present in worship. But to settle the point, I guarantee he is always found in his word. And so if you want to be in the presence of the Lord, if you want to draw near, and we may, and it's not only the privilege that we have, but it's our right, it's our duty to enjoy his presence because we're believers. But if you want his presence, go to the word. But now they know he's present, and they're hiding because of fear. And it says, because they're naked. Now, this doesn't make sense to me. Because, you know, if you start out with an infant is not even self-aware. They don't even know clothing exists or that they have it or don't. They would know they're cold or hot, but they're not even self-aware. So they get a little bit more self-aware, and, you know, they learn to cover themselves when people are around, but mom and dad, no big deal, right? But then eventually it's like, yeah, nobody. Mm-mm. Well, here's Adam and Eve, and it was only ever Adam and Eve and God. And the word tells us that they've already dealt with the problem. They took the fig leaves and sewed them together. And so they're no longer naked in their mind. But they said, I'm hiding from God because I'm naked. So I would say it has a little more to do with, the exposure to evil, to their transgression, has less to do with what they're wearing. I heard one preacher make the point, it's a shame that Adam is the first one recorded as saying, I didn't show up because I didn't have anything to wear. I mean, typically that's a female line, but Adam was the first one to go, you know, I can't come, I don't have anything to wear. But when God asked the question in Genesis 3:11, who told you that you're naked? You would think that the answer is the serpent told them that they were naked, or that Satan, or the enemy. Well, it was certainly as a result of that, but who said they're naked? They did. They figured it out. They determined that, oh, wait a minute, now that my eyes are open and I understand good and evil, I'm exposed. So they were the ones that answered the question. I'll remind you of the verse from Proverbs 22 earlier. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself. Now, in Proverbs, that's just a wise thing to do. There's evil in the midst, so get away from it. Hide yourself, right? But that's also really what was going on here. They had become wise. The tree was good for becoming wise. Well, now we're wise, and I'm hiding myself. Then, but, as you know, no one can hide from God. Hebrews 4:13 is such a wonderful verse. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it's such an interesting phrase, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What does that mean? I mean, you read that and you know what it's saying, but it's just kind of an odd way of saying it. But with him whom, yeah, that. Eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything is open and laid bare. Well, one of the points that I think God's making here when he says, who told you, is, you know, up until this point, just like a family, Adam and Eve are like the children, and God, their father, they're learning everything from him. Now, he's given them intelligence, and they're able to think and do and all this kind of thing, but basically they know what he wants them to know. They don't know anything that he doesn't want them to know. And so it's like a parent-child relationship. But now, their eyes have been opened. Again, it's like my illustration at the beginning of the message where, oh, there's so much more. And you can't unring that bell. I can't unknow that. But the problem isn't the fact that they know that there's these two entities. There's good and there's evil. It's not the fact that they know that. It's actually that now Adam and Eve and really all of humanity is determining based on self, what's good for me, what's evil for me. Now, I'm determining who's the boss. Not just who's the boss, who's in charge, but I'm the one with the measuring stick going, this is good and that's not good, and this is good and that's not good. And it is entirely based on what's in it for me. So let me pause for a little review. We've talked about children. You know, they naturally mimic their parents. We talked about parents intentionally telling their children about God. We need to be doing that programming so that, like in that graphic, instead of these hurtful words coming through, it's the character of the Lord coming through. Little footnote, I have marveled at times when parents decide to leave a church and they're like, well, you know, even Junior says that there's this problem there and there's that problem there. I mean, and he's only 7 and he sees it. Why does he see it? Because it's coming out of your mouth. Well, how about the programming we're putting in is the Lord's word and his life and so on. But so we talked about parents intentionally telling their children about God. We talked about parents naturally modeling the life of Christ before their children, really before the world. And I say the word modeling, you know, it's not an act. It's not something we put on, but it's something that's seen. And that's a major influence in the direction of the child's life. The problem is the world system would seek to direct your children and you to a different path. It's this other voice that's out there. It's the answer to God's question to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, who told you? The world system is out there telling you all these things. It's not the only source. But let me give you one other illustration. Have you ever you walk into a room and there's just this pervasive smell? You're like, man, what is that? And like, where is it coming from? And if it's not your room, you just move on. It's not your problem. But if it's in your house, after a while, you're like, I got to find this thing. Well, I don't know what it is, but it's foul and it's coming from somewhere. And you start sniffing around. You're like, you smell this and you smell that, and eventually you find whatever the thing is and you get rid of it. And that was kind of one of the sources for this message, because I find a lot of times there's just this pervasive smell of self, of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's going through everything, and it's people making determinations based on what's in it for me. And so, and even in our own minds, when we think about, am I going to go this way or am I going to go that way? Am I going to do this or am I going to do that? Where's that coming from? Where is this determination coming from that this is right or wrong? Is it coming from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is it coming from dyslexia? Where is it coming from? And I use that because we need to be on the lookout when thoughts come, doubts arise, plans come to mind. You need to sniff that out. Where's this plan coming from? Is it the world system? Is it self-preservation? The enemy of our soul? And as I said earlier, much of the temptation that we encounter comes from what we read in Genesis 3, this idea that you won't die. I mean, really, when you think about it, the wages of sin is death. Is that debatable? No, it's a fact of Scripture. It's as true as God exists. But do you believe that? Oh, yeah, we believe it mentally. Yeah, we'll all agree to that. I mean, it's Scripture. Who would disagree with that? Well, if you honestly thought you would die by committing a sin, would that slow you down any? It might on some. It might on some. But there's some things that I'm probably going to run headlong into. We really, a lot of times, think it's not that big a deal. We're not going to actually die. It's not like it's really deadly poison. But I want to come back to these influences. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Now, compare that with, we're going to jump all the way forward to 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now, I think that correlates back to Genesis 3:6, that the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh, interpretation, my flesh needs food, and this tree, it was good for food. If you go back to 1 John, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, well, certainly back in Genesis, it said it's good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. Well, now we got two matches going here. And then back to 1 John 2:16, the boastful pride of life. If you flip back over to Genesis 3:6, or just scroll up in my notes, you see that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So you got the boastful pride of life and becoming wise. Nothing wrong with being wise, but in wisdom, you would have a good life, right? So these are actually, these correlate. It's the perception is that temptation is good for food. It looks like it's going to meet my need. And, you know, I know it's like not really right. I mean, like, I wouldn't tell everybody I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do this because I think it's good for me. I'm flying right in the face of what God is saying here. It's a delight to the eyes. It's appealing to the natural senses. It's going to make me wise. I'll be better off after this. And that's where that smell is coming from. Now, having said all that, I want to compare that, and this is a long read in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we'll start reading, and you're going to stay awake through 21 verses, bless your heart. So, Ephesians 5, starting at verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that just what we were talking about? Be imitators of God as beloved children. Children mimic their parents. Now, in order for the children to mimic their parents, they're going to have to be around them. They're going to have to be in their presence. It's real hard to mimic parents you've never met, never seen, not spent time around. So when Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children, that means you're in proximity. You're spending time together. And verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Pause. Doesn't it sound like right back in Genesis, deceiving with these words? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're in the light, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, back into that relationship in the garden, they were hiding because they were afraid because of them being naked. Well, here we're talking about trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, getting back into fellowship. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, in particular, the way this one opens, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And then he goes on to explain, here's all these unfruitful deeds of darkness. Don't do that. Expose that. But follow the Spirit. Walk in, after the Lord. And I've gone through this. I won't take the time to read the verses, but Galatians 5 lists for us the works of the flesh. And it is a horrible list, none of which we want to be involved in. It's just all the bad, ick stuff. On the contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, and that is the list that we all want, the love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. And so, the last verse that we'll wrap up with is 2 Corinthians 11:3. And it's so interesting how this fits so perfectly. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And so we're all just like in this same setup that Adam and Eve were in that children-parent relationship. Are we going to listen to this other voice? The voice that is ubiquitous, the voice that is everywhere, the one that is going to lead us to the path of the works of the flesh, all that kind of stuff. Or is it as simple as devotion to Christ? If you're going to be imitators of God, you have to be around him. You have to see him. You have to look on him. And in being an imitator of Christ, as Paul explained here in Ephesians 5, this is where all the life is. This is where everything is that we're looking for. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that even in the face of the enemy saying so many things, and even in the face of our own nature being given to sin, that you draw us to yourself, you draw us in relationship. Help us by your grace and according to your plan to gaze on you, to be able to be imitators of you, because we're looking to you and we are in the place where you are and we are before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.